you so much for your prayers this morning. And David, I'm going to ask if we could get the video screen turned on, please. That would be helpful. Thank you so much. We're going to continue in our series from 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul's letter to the infant church at Thessalonica. And it's been very instructive as we've dug into the Word to see how Paul, with his great love, his great fervency of commitment to this infant church, so desires their spiritual growth. Now this morning, I want to talk about the three most important things that a pastor can pray for his people. The three most important things that any pastor can pray for his people. And the corollary is, these are the three most important things that we can pray for each other. And you may be asking, what are those three most important things? Well, Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13, offers a prayer that's very instructive. As he breaks into his narrative, he includes this prayer to wrap up that portion that dealt with the integrity of his ministry. Now, there was a biological anthropologist by the name of Susan Sheridan. She studied and worked and taught at the University of Notre Dame in Indiana. She had an opportunity to go on an archaeological dig, and off she went to Jerusalem in that surrounding area. And they uncovered a vast archaeological find of an old Byzantine monastery. And there below the monastery was a crypt containing the remains of a multitude of these Byzantine monks. And as they did their forensic investigation, as they looked at more than 6,000 bone fragments, they found that these Byzantine monks all had something very in common. They all suffered from a deformity of the kneecaps and the thigh bones and the heel bones. And she said, if prayer were an occupation, then this would be an occupational stress. And truly, as the scripture reminds us, that the occupation of the true believer is to pray without ceasing, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 and through 18. It says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The full-time occupation of the pastor, according to Acts 6:4, is to be devoted to prayer and to the preaching and study preaching of God's Word. That was the mandate of the apostles, and that's the mandate of pastors today, to give themselves to prayer and a study of the Word. Well, the emphasis of pastoral prayer is really threefold. And it embodies the great triad of supreme Christian virtues. And you're going to think, well, what is that? A little hint, a little clue before I spill the whole bucket here. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Charles Spurgeon said, I take it that a minister is always praying. He is not always in the act of prayer, but he lives in the spirit of it. He adds, if you are a genuine minister of God, you will stand as a priest before the Lord, spiritually wearing the ephod and the breastplate whereon you bear the names of your children, pleading for them within the veil. And it's an Old Testament allusion. It pictures the high priest going into the temple, into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies once a year. Before the presence of the Lord, making an intercession for God's chosen people. In essence, whether you're an elder or a shepherd or a pastor or a spiritual leader, the responsibility is to be in prayer for your people. Just as it is the responsibility of the people to be in prayer for their leaders. As we were in the prayer room, and I arrived late, but I walked into the prayer room, and there was already such a sense of God's presence in that place. There was a number of people. I was so encouraged to see how many folks were there. And it says what Larry was mentioning this morning about how the revival was birthed through prayer. I think if there's anything that God would want to impress on our hearts is the value, the importance, the primacy, the quintessential nature of prayer, and how it is the foundation of everything that we do as the body of Christ. And it isn't trying to conform God's will to ours, but rather it's bringing us into a position of humility and dependence and surrender and a confidence in the all-sufficient One who is able to meet every need according to His riches and glory. That's why prayer is so important. And here in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, and I'm going to retreat one verse back to chapter 3, verse 10. We see the fervency of prayer, that commitment to prayer on the part of the Apostle Paul. The greatest evangelist and missionary of all time thought it was important to pray. And here we see his commitment to prayer. Night and day, praying exceedingly, over-the-top kind of prayers, that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father Himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase. Now I want you to notice the three mays there. He says that we may see your face. And then he offers this blessing. Now may our God and Father Himself and may the Lord cause you to increase. In the Greek, there's a mode of expression that is called the optative mood. And what it is really a prayer that's not addressed directly to God. It's a prayer that's addressed directly to the Thessalonians. He says, may we see your face, and may our God and Father and Jesus Christ our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you, so that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints. We use that same terminology when we say, may God richly bless you. May God watch over you. May God guide you and direct your path into a fuller knowledge of His goodness and grace. We use that same optative mood as an expression of blessing and encouragement, as a sign of our affection, as the desire for God to pour out His blessing in that specific way. It's a two-pronged prayer, in a sense. One part of it is going to God. The other part is going to the person being blessed or being prayed for. And you see this repeated in many of Paul's epistles. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, he says the same thing. It's a two-pronged prayer. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three times he does this. At the very beginning in 1 Thessalonians 1, in the middle, the text that we're considering in 1 Thessalonians 3, and at the very end of 1 Thessalonians, again, he repeats the same prayer of blessing. Now, the emphasis of pastoral prayer, learning to pray like Paul. When a pastor prays for his people, what should he request? As I go through this morning, I want it to be instructive. I want it to be encouraging. I want it to be directive. But I want to warn you, it'll also be convicting. Because as I was studying this text, I felt very convicted by what I was learning myself. The pastor is a fellow struggler, and he is also a fellow learner. And so as God is teaching me, I share what God teaches me with you, and then we teach that to one another. So what should a pastor pray for when he's praying for his people? Remember I said it was the great triad of supreme Christian virtues. Think about 1 Corinthians 13. Let's launch in. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul says to the church, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. Here it is, the great triad. It's faith, love, and hope. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? It says, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, you need to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What a marvelous picture. So let's look at the first. We'll talk about faith. Why is faith so important in the life of the believer? And we're going to call this a perfecting faith because that's exactly how Paul describes it, is a perfecting faith. Now you might say, well, what is a perfecting faith? Well, a perfecting faith is a faith that is whole, that is complete, that lends itself to spiritual growth, to Christian maturity. That's a perfecting faith. If we are to pray for each other, and if the pastors are to pray for the congregation, then they need to pray for a perfecting faith. You know, we can pray for all kinds of things, can't we? And we get distracted by a number of things, important things. But what is it that God desires? What's uppermost in the heart and mind of our Lord and Savior for His church, for His people? What's the most important things that we can be praying for? We need to be praying for a perfecting faith. Paul the Apostle says, night and day, praying exceedingly. You can just catch the flavor of Paul's heart as he pours it out in prayer. Just praying for God's people. That we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Now, this is not a criticism against the church. Because he's already affirmed them back in chapter 1. He says, look, you've turned from idols. You're proclaiming the gospel of God. You're waiting on the soon return of Christ. You're doing all these wonderful things. What this is a call to excel even more. We would say, max out your potential. Max out your potential to perfect what is lacking in your faith. This is a perfecting faith. So what does he want to do? What does the Apostle think that he's going to impart by way of a spiritual gift as he refers to this in other places? Is he going to come and help them believe harder? Let's put that believe harder in quotation marks. You're struggling with an issue and a person says, you just got to believe harder. Just trust more. Be stronger in your faith. That's all. You just got to believe harder. That really is a foolish statement. You know, like the man who came to Christ. He said, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He wasn't praying, Lord, help me believe harder. He was saying, Lord, help me to believe what I do not know. Show me more. Give me a greater revelation, a deeper understanding, a more profound knowledge that my faith would grow. Night and day, I prayed, we prayed, in order that we might perfect what is lacking in your faith. You see, faith is foundational for our spiritual growth. But where does faith come from? The Apostle Paul was the greatest evangelist, but also the greatest pastor, greatest teacher. He said the foundation of faith is really the revelation of God. It's His Word. Faith, the writer in Hebrews says, comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Where does faith come from? It comes from understanding the fullness of God's revelation. The more that you know of truth, the more that your faith can encompass that truth. And then the more truth that you apprehend, the more your faith grows, and the more you live that truth in your life. As we've said before, orthodoxy, which means right believing, results in orthopraxy, which is right behaving. It isn't a matter of believing harder. It's a matter of coming to understand the fullness of who God has revealed Himself to be. And the more we understand the greatness of who God is, the more our hearts are filled with a confidence. It's a biblical confidence. And when biblical confidence is combined with our daily experience, you have a growing faith. That's how it works together. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the apostle writes, "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the what?" It's not Gerber's baby formula. Better. New and improved. "As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow by it." And what is it that grows? Is it the new nature that Christ has put in? No, it's not the new nature. The new nature is already perfect. It isn't a question of getting more of God. It's a question of God getting more of us. We desire the pure milk of the Word. You say, you know what? One of the toughest things that I deal with is trying to study the Word of God. We all struggle in that way. And sometimes we'll open the Scriptures and we think, man, this just seems so dry. It doesn't seem to apply. It seems irrelevant. I don't understand what's being written there, and I can't see how it's actually going to help me in my spiritual life. And yet the Scripture declares that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that it's profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Wow. That's the invasive. That's the pervasive. That's the sword of the Spirit, which is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being, separating the soul from the spirit, the joint from the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intent of a man or woman's heart. As newborn babes, were the Thessalonians newborn babes? You bet. Because Paul and Timothy, Silas had ministered to them over a course of 3 weeks. God's Spirit worked. They were redeemed. They began to grow. It was amazing. 3 weeks old. And bada boom, bada bing, they're showing these great signs of spiritual growth and maturity. Newborn babes. Are we in that same category as newborn babes? Don't we feel like that? As newborn babes, think about a newborn babe and how it hungers and thirsts from the Word or for milk. We had a couple of newborn babes. They just ate all the time. They're just like little eating machines. We desire the pure milk of the Word. You know, it's interesting because we see oftentimes today an adulterated form of the Word. We see a dumbed down version of the Word. We see incomplete versions of the Word. We see prosperity doctrines and false teaching of the Word. And yet God is calling His people to drink deeply of that supernatural Word, which brings life and spiritual growth. And see, we've lost that confidence in the authority and sufficiency of God's Word along the way in our evangelical churches today. And when we imbibe that living Word, we grow by it. We don't worship the Word. That would be bibliolatry. But we understand that the Word is essential for our growth because it tells us more and more about our God. It's His love letters. And it's designed to establish intimacy in our relationship with Him. It's so crucial. So, if we're going to have a growing faith, we need to understand the importance of the Word. Now, how do we know if our faith is growing? This is where it gets a bit convicting. And let's understand that His grace covers us in this journey. You know, as Paul grew in his journey, he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of destruction, this body of wickedness? Who shall deliver me from this body of evil? My weakness, my fleshliness. Who's going to deliver me?" Thank God that Jesus Christ is the one who delivers. We are all in process. So don't let this form a bondage of legalism, but understand that there are some there are some pointers along the way. Just like those road signs on a highway, these are meant as indicators of the direction that we should go. Number one, I know that I'm growing in my faith because my knowledge of the Word of God is growing. The more you begin to know God's Word, as a result, your faith grows. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Number two, I find a greater confidence in God and His sovereignty, so that when life shakes your tree and all the precious apples that are important to you begin to fall off and hit the ground and roll down the hill, you have this confidence in God and His sovereignty. I love that verse in Romans 8:28 that says, we can be confident of this. I'm sorry, that's Philippians 1:6. We can be confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in us will perform it till the day of Christ. So if you're discouraged about your spiritual progress, the Word of God tells us He's going to do that work. It's our job to keep looking to Him, set our eyes on Him, the author and finisher of our faith. It's His job to change us. Right? I find a greater confidence in God and His sovereignty. Romans 8:28 says this, all things work together for good for those that love the Lord and the called according to His purpose. And what it's talking about there is that God is sovereign over every painful experience that we encounter. And we all go through them. Some of them are pinnacle points of pain, like the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one. The loss of a spouse, those are huge, huge points of pain and loss and trauma. Well, God promises never to waste a painful moment or disregard a painful experience. He calls us to use everything for our good and for His glory. And what is it? Verse 29 of Romans 8 says that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. So no matter what comes our way, we have that confidence. See, that's where faith comes in. When you understand the promises of God, it doesn't matter what comes your way, because you know that God is bigger than that. And He will orchestrate an outcome for you that will bless you, that will transform you, and ultimately use you as an instrument for His glory. Number three, you know you're growing in your faith when there is a definite increase in your level of obedience, specifically in the area of love. Number four, I know I'm growing when I find more joy in my trials, knowing that faith plus trials equals perfection or spiritual growth, maturity. Number five, I know I'm growing my faith when I have a growing hope in the return of Christ and His eternal calling. All of these are little markers that evidence a growing faith. Well, here's Paul, and he's praying for the church at Thessalonica. The question I have to ask is, did God answer Paul's prayer? We all want to know that. Paul, you pray these great prayers, but when the rubber meets the road, was there really any significant change in their lives? All you have to do is go a few months into the future, Paul's future, and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. And Paul writes the second letter to this young church, and he says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is what? Greatly enlarged. Your faith is greatly enlarged. See, God answered that prayer. When we pray according to God's will, we have that confidence that God hears and answers. The scripture promises this: if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Whoa! That's better than a guarantee from the car dealer. Way better. Right? You got that 5-year, 100,000K warranty on your vehicle? Something goes wrong, you take it back, but this is an eternal guarantee. And it says that when we pray according to His word, we have those requests. Their faith was greatly enlarged. Now, I love Charlie Brown. How many of you like Charlie Brown? I find all kinds of great applications for my own spiritual journey through Charlie Brown. But I don't have the picture for you this morning, but it's a picture. It goes in sequence. You're laughing before I even get to the picture because you've seen it. But it's a picture of Charlie Brown being almost coerced by Lucy to come and kick the football. He did this every year at the beginning of football season. And every year, Lucy would take that football, and just as Charlie was about to kick, she would rip that football away, and Charlie Brown would go boop, right up in the air and hit the ground. And he said in his mind, no matter what she promises, no matter what inducement she makes, there's no way this year that I'm going to be sucked into trying to kick that football, because I know every time I do, she moves that football and I land flat on my back. Well, Charlie Brown just didn't have that strength of conviction. And again, he lines up from a great distance away, runs, goes to kick the football, ends up flat on his back. And the last frame of the cartoon shows Lucy looking down at him while he's lying on the ground and said, Charlie, your faith in human nature is an inspiration to all young people. Truth is that the world makes those same kind of promises, right? And we all get sucked into thinking that somehow the world is going to deliver on those promises, and it never does. It never does. It's only the promises of God that can be trusted. For that is where we find real meaning and purpose and truth and direction, love, and fulfillment. God answered their prayer. God answered Paul's prayer for the spiritual growth, the perfecting faith. Well, there's a second thing that Paul prays for, and that is a prospering love. Chapter 3, verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to another and to all. May the Lord make you increase and abound. There's a Greek word that describes it. It's ektenes, and it means to stretch to the limit. It's talking about an overflowing kind of love. And if you've seen the riverbanks this year down in Seattle and various other places, we had this major amount of rain. And what happens is the rain is coming down in such a torrent. It's just like overflowing the banks and the cottages which are nearby. The water is flowing around the cottages, and there's picnic benches that are just barely sticking above the water. I mean, this is what is being described here, is an overflowing amount of love. And the Greek word here for love is agape, and it means a love of willing, a love of choosing, a love of sacrifice. It's a love of action. It's a love of initiation. It's a love that moves us from one place to another place in order to accomplish what is right. That's the love that's being talked about. Abounding in that kind of love that literally overflows the banks of religion, a denomination and petty differences, overcomes racism and political differences, false ideologies. This is the greatest of these, which is love. The primacy of love. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another. And not just to one another, but it says, and to all. That last part of this verse implies an evangelistic love. And Paul wasn't just kind of shooting from the hip, saying, love everybody. He was saying, this is the kind of love that we demonstrated to you, Thessalonians, when we met you in the Sabbath, prior to your conversion. This was the love that we showed to you. And we continue to manifest that love to you now that you are believers. It's an evangelistic love that cares for the lost, for the people outside the church. Because that's God's will. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's God's will. The Greek word blepo means passionate longing that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You see the heartbeat of the Father, that passionate longing to see men and women coming to Him, discovering His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, a hope of a new life, transformation, meaning and purpose, a destiny. That's a prospering love. And that's what Paul prays for. Philippians 1:9, again we see Paul praying for the church at Philippi. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. And what does he say here? In real knowledge. We can't love with emotion or with sentiment. You can't love in a vacuum. Love has to be founded on truth. It has to be born out of an understanding of the Father heart of God, the greatness of His love. Love doesn't come from the thin air. Love is the expression of God's love for us. The disciples were confused and they said, look, you know, we come from a very rigid, legalistic, religious system. And our teachers and scribes and Pharisees, they have lists of do's and don'ts. They have placed such a religious burden on our backs that we are choking under the pull of the yoke. How can we truly fulfill the law of God? And he said two things. All of the law of Moses and the teaching of the prophets summed up two things. Let's narrow it down. Two things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. You see, here's the flow. As God loves us, we experience that love. Why do we love God? The scripture says, because He first loved us. But God demonstrates His great love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. God is the initiator of that love. And as we understand the dimensions of that love, as He's revealed it through the written word and through the living word, which is Christ, we begin to be more loving toward God. And the more loving we are toward God, the more we experience His love. And the byproduct of that is a love that reaches out. It overflows its banks. Because we can't contain the infinite love of God. Folks, this is not just religious theory. This is how the Spirit of God works. This is the real knowledge and all discernment that the apostle is talking about. So this is a prospering love. A new commandment, John 13, 34 through 35. A new commandment, I give to you that you love one another. Well, wait a second. That's not a new commandment. That's an old commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay, love one another. That's an old commandment. But here's what's new about the commandment. Even as or as much as I have loved you, so ought you to love one another. And as you love each other that way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Do you see what's happening here? God bases His strategy for evangelism on the collective unity of the church. So when we love each other, when we're just thrilled to be together, not just emotionally or sentimentally, but in very practical ways, in ways of commitment. I think about when I was a police officer. We made some very loving choices to back each other up, to stand with each other. If there's two of you and you've got a hockey team that's drunk and out of control, which I was there, and they all want to fight you and your partner, you've got to stand with each other. You've got to be willing to take the blows, do whatever it takes to help that partner. And even if you go down, you're going down swinging, because you will do whatever it takes, not just for your own longevity and health and safety, but for the welfare of your brother or your sister. Maybe that's a word picture. There's not a lot of sentimentality in that, but I do believe that we are fondly affectioned with one another. As Paul says, greet each other with a holy kiss. There's definitely affection. So let's not discard that, because I feel very warm and affectionate toward you. And that's important to me, that I feel that. I love that feeling of warmth that I have towards you. But let's understand, the nature of agape love is something much more resolute, much more sacrificial, much more intentional. It's a tough love that'll stand before any kind of attack or assault on a brother or sister. So how do you know if your love is growing? So I'm going to give you a few more markers, a few more signs, and then we're going to wrap up here in just a couple of minutes. Here's some signposts that will tell you if your love is actually growing. Number one, you have less concern with self-comfort and personal fulfillment. Number two, less preoccupation with your problems. Number three, more time spent on other people and their needs. Number four, an increase in your sacrificial giving. And I'm not just talking about money, I'm talking about your time and your talents. Number five, a greater sensitivity to the lostness of people. Amazing how the Holy Spirit does that. You start to wake up in the middle of the night praying for your neighbors or praying for your community, and it's like, God, they need you. Number six, instead of having a bitter heart of condemnation toward unsaved people, whether they're Muslim or ISIS or some of these really bad people, it doesn't matter who they are. God says, let all that you do be done in love. We as the people of God are not to hate anybody. And I'm a feisty kind of guy. If there's a battle and people are being picked on, I'm the sort of guy who wants to get in there and start throwing punches. So this is a tough verse for me. This is challenging. Let all that you do be done in love, it says. How much? All. Instead of having a bitter heart of condemnation toward unsaved people, you have a heart of compassion. So now I'm praying for ISIS. I'm praying that they will be convicted by their acts, that they'll know that God's love, the God that they say they serve, is not at all that kind of vindictive God, but He's a loving God who sent His Son as proof of His mercy and grace. So, a prospering love, did God answer that prayer? Go a couple months into the future, Paul's future, 2 Thessalonians 1:3. We thank God always for you, brethren, as it's fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other. Abounds, ekinesis, stretched to the limit. So here's the emphasis of the pastoral prayer. It's a perfecting faith, it's a prospering love, and lastly, it's a purifying hope. What do I mean by a purifying hope? Look at chapter 3, verse 13. So that, and that's important, you take your yellow highlighter and just color in so that. Make a mental note of so that. What he's saying is that, first of all, if you have a foundation of truth, that's where it begins. It leads to a growing faith, and the growing faith results in abounding love. And if you have that abounding love, it will produce in you these qualities. And what qualities does it produce? Let's read. So that he may establish, as we said that word before, implies a heart that is firm, steadfast, committed, loyal, without wavering. Establish your hearts, what? Blameless. Blameless in holiness. So if you have a faith that works and a love that labors, you will have a life that expresses the nature and character of Christ in terms of purity. It's talking about a holy life, a blameless life, a life of purity. Blameless in holiness. What does the scripture say? Be holy even as I am holy. Blameless in holiness, where? Before men or before our God? See, the Bible says that men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So the point here of the text is that we want to have a pure life, a holy life. And holy means to be separate or apart from sin. It's a life that's not dominated by a pattern of sinful living. It's a life that is growing in righteousness day by day. And I often said this to you folks before. It's not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life. Growing in holiness day by day, day by day. Becoming more and more like Jesus. Why? Because God looks into our hearts. We want to be blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is where our hope comes from, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. The scripture says, whoever has the hope of Christ's soon return purifies his own soul, right? So when we think about the soon return of Christ, it is a motivation to live as we ought, recognizing that we are not the ones who will sanctify our behavior through our own strength and effort, but rather it is His power that works mightily within us, the scripture says. It's a confidence in the power of God that is working in us. So hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it adds with all His saints. Now this can be taken two ways. It means that Christ has gathered all His saints and He comes to collect us in the rapture. Or it could refer to this, that we, along with all the saints, He's addressing the Thessalonians, that you, Thessalonians, along with all the saints, will live and operate in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Either way, you can interpret that. But both meanings are in view. Now, Dr. Robert Thomas, he was my professor at Talbot Theological Seminary at Biola University. And everyone had this, every student had this overwhelming sense of fear that once you got into Dr. Thomas's class, that would be the end of you. He was known as a brilliant scholar of New Testament theology. He was very organized, systematic, and disciplined, and he had the highest standard of any of the professors. There were students that come in to do their masters of theology or their masters of divinity, and they got through hours and hours of Greek translation and Hebrew translation, only to fail and die in this two-unit course, which had enough for an eight-unit class, because there was such a volume of information. It had a text that was about this big, and he expected you to know every jot and tittle in that whole big book. It was overwhelming. I won't tell you the ordeal. That's a story for another time. But God is faithful. And what I found was Dr. Thomas, as I got to know him, was this loving, gracious man who really lived a life of faith and love and hope. But I want you to read what Dr. Thomas wrote. He says, an overflow of love is the only route to holy conduct, in which no fault can be found. For when love does not prevail, selfish motives inhibit ethical development by turning us toward ourselves and away from God and blameless living. So you have two things here. You have selfish love or selfless love. You have two things. And selfish lust, which is the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, those selfish motives inhibit ethical development. They turn us away from God and away from blameless living. But when we consider the fact that Christ is returning, and that according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there is a seat of judgment for believers. Now wait a second, you're saying that's not true. You know, all our sins, past, present, and future, have been concluded under the blood of Christ. Right? And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word krino means judgment. Well, what do you mean then that we're going to stand before a judgment seat of Christ? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, this is the Bema or Bema seat of the Lord, where He distributes rewards to His people for faithful service. And what He's saying, in light of that coming day of judgment for rewards, how ought we to live now? Because that day of rewards is not going to be a day of fear and quake. It's going to be a day of celebration and rejoicing. And we'll be humbled because we recognize that we don't deserve those accolades. It's only by His grace and His mercy that we receive anything. And if there's crowns to be bestowed, immediately the moment we receive those crowns, we'll take them off and we'll place them at the feet of Christ. For all glory and honor goes to Him. So, it's a purifying hope. So what does God's pastor want for His people? A perfecting faith, a prospering love, and a purifying hope. Let me close with this example. It's the example of Roy Robertson. Roy Robertson was a sailor on board a naval destroyer. It was December 6, 1941. And Roy Robertson and a few of his sailor friends were believers. They said, what are we going to do tonight? Some of the guys were going to the bar, and some were going dancing, and some were going just to enjoy a walk on the beach. They said, why don't we see if we can find a prayer meeting? And they did. They found a prayer meeting, and they're sitting there, and they're sharing scriptures, and they're being fed the word. It was a wonderful time of fellowship. And they went around the circle and asked each of the sailors to share their favorite verse and say something personal about that verse. And they went around the circle, and Roy Robertson is thinking, you know what? I went to church all my life, a lot of times three times a week, and I can't remember a single verse. Wait a second. The only verse I can remember is John 3:16. But before it became his turn, the guy right before him quoted John 3:16. Shucks, he says. And he sat there in quiet humiliation, didn't have a verse to share. The next morning, the alarm bells are going off on the West Virginia, his naval destroyer. All of the crew scrambled to the decks, grabbed their weapons. 360 warplanes from the Japanese Imperial Air Force were attacking the base at Pearl Harbor. And as those Japanese bullets pounded into the side of the West Virginia, and he was firing those rounds, they were practice rounds. It was dummy ammunition. For the first 15 minutes of a two-hour battle, he's firing blanks. And he said to himself, Robertson, this is just like your life, firing blanks for Christ. And he prayed in that moment. He said, God, if I ever get through this alive, I'm going to take my relationship with You seriously. He survived, and he did. And he became the first missionary for navigators, who incidentally pride themselves on memorizing all kinds of scripture verses. He had lots of verses to share at the next Bible study, you bet. A life that was changed. It's a perfecting faith, a prospering love, a purifying hope that began to grow in the life of Roy Robertson. That's my prayer for you as a congregation, and I pray that that would be your steadfast, committed prayer for each other. If we can pray for all these different things, let's pray for this. A perfecting faith, a prospering love, and a purifying hope. Would you stand with me, please?